Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll join us here this evening. Pray that you will occupy your words and bring them alive in our hearts and in our minds. When we get done tonight, I hope we walk away with a greater appreciation of who you are and what you're like and how you deal with your people. We worship a great God. We worship the God who has tomorrow in his hands and is in charge of the history of this planet. We know that even as the Middle East is going through the struggles and trials that it's going through now, even as we see the Muslim Brotherhood on the rise in the Middle East and in Egypt, we know that you're still in charge. You're still on your throne doing whatever seems good to you. And you are going to bring human history to the exact appropriate end that you said you were going to bring it to. So we pray that you will continue to bless us, bless this little church, bless our outreach over the internet, bless your word, bless your people, and may the things we do here tonight be pleasing in your sight. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Had to do a little research before I came in tonight. It was September 27th, year of our Lord, 2006, when I preached the introduction to the book of Genesis. Yeah, it seems like a while ago, doesn't it? Yeah. And I said, we're just going to work our way verse by verse through the first five books of the Bible. The reason I bring that up is tonight is the night we will finish. So that's 4.5 years, roughly, just slightly less than 4.5 years it took us to get through the Pentateuch. And tonight it is my intention to finish Deuteronomy. Next week it is my intention to pick up in the book of Romans and do exactly as I've been saying the last couple of weeks, show how what we've learned the last 4.5 years affected Paul's thinking when he sat down to write about Israel in the book of Romans, because he makes several references to things that we've already seen in the Pentateuch. He is obviously educated in the Pentateuch. He was a Pharisee, after all. He's familiar with all this stuff that, unfortunately, the modern church seems so unfamiliar with. And as a consequence, the modern church reads these New Testament passages and sees them only through the lens of 21st century Christian theology or methodology or theological schemes. Paul saw it through the lens of the Scripture, what we would call the Old Testament. And the things that he had to say about Israel in the book of Romans, he supported with citations out of the Old Testament, the Scripture. And so next week, I'm going to begin what I hope will be a New Testament, New Covenant demonstration of the consistency of God when he talks about his people. It's the same God, it's the same people, it's the same nations, it's the same words. And unfortunately, people have put all sorts of wild interpretive schemes on Paul that I just don't think he had any intention of saying or supporting. But I think you'll see as we go through the text that the text is very consistent with what we already know about God and his dealings with Israel. So we're just kind of in a unique place to go and study that out. That'll be next week. Tonight, we're going to start in chapter 33 of the book of Deuteronomy. Thanks also, by the way, to all the folks on the internet and here locally who have been asking how I'm feeling. I'm still kind of cloggy. You can probably hear that in my voice, but at least my nose is no longer a faucet. Boy, last weekend was just kind of absurd, the amount of Kleenex I went through in one weekend. But I am feeling better, but not well. I'm trying to get through it all. I'm still a little tired around the edges and still a little cloggy in my sinuses, but thanks for asking. There are so many serious issues in the world. My bout with this virus is minor in comparison, so thanks for your concerns, but I'm fine. Don't worry about me. Chapter 33, starting in verse 1, Moses is now going to bless each of the tribes of Israel, which is why we took the time last week to talk about the division of the Abrahamic covenant so that we could understand the preeminence, the prominence of Ephraim among the tribes of Israel. The northern kingdom came to be known by the nickname Ephraim. Ephraim became the primary tribe. And that will explain why, when we get into these blessings, Moses is going to dedicate a large amount of ink to Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh, especially when compared to, like, Reuben, who gets a sentence, and then we're moving on. Zebulun, you know, you get a comment, bless you, you're a good guy, moving on. There are a couple of tribes, three in particular, that Moses seems to be focusing on. And we can understand why he focuses on Levi. The Levites, after all, are the intercessors between God and national Israel. And so, yes, in blessing the tribes of Israel, you would really want God to bless the Levites, because if things are going well for the Levites, things are going well for the nation. So that's understandable. But then by the time he gets to the tribe of Joseph, he says some really interesting things that we're going to focus in on a little bit tonight that I don't think we could understand if we didn't have the background that I tried to lay out last week about the fact that the birthright promise belongs to Ephraim. Now, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. And he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them." Now, right away, in verse 2, there's a little bit of an interpretive controversy, so I'll tell you about it. There are two ways to understand the phrase, "he came forth," or "came from the midst of 10,000s of his holy ones." One way to understand it is that he's in the midst of his saints, or that he came forth and demonstrated himself to Israel by coming forth from 10,000s of his holy ones, in which case he's really laying the foundation for what you read in the book of Jude. Jude says that Jesus comes with the 10,000s of his saints. And in fact, the New American Standard Bible says the 10,000s, or the myriad, of his holy ones. Same language that they use to interpret this passage in Deuteronomy. That's one way to understand it, and that would help us understand Jude, a very Jewish writer. We could see where he would get that concept from, if it's coming from here. But there are also Jewish language experts who claim that contextually what's happening here is Moses is citing episodes in which the Lord appeared to the Israelites, and he's really putting out four different episodes, Mount Sinai, obviously, where he appeared to them, and then in Seir and Mount Paran, and the phrase that is translated from the midst of his 10,000s or myriad of his holy ones is Mirabah Kodesh. Now, you know, there are no vowels in the Hebrew language. There are vowel markers, but depending on how it's pronounced, the meaning can change. Mirabah Kodesh would mean holy. Kodesh is the word for holy, the Kodesh Kodeshim, the holy of holies, the holiest place. And so that would be, Mirabah would be like myriad and Kodesh, so you get the myriad of holy ones or myriad of saints. But pronounced a different way, it's Mirabah Kadesh, and it was at Kadesh, at Mirabah, where they ran out of water. And God had Moses strike a rock, and God showed himself to the Israelites by feeding them and all their animals out of a rock. Contextually, that's a bit more satisfying, because Moses has already listed three occasions, three particular places that we've already read about through Exodus and Leviticus and through Numbers. We've already heard the stories of God showing himself, demonstrating himself to be in the midst of Israel. And so it would fit more contextually for Moses to have also brought up Mirabah and say, here's another demonstration of how God has taken care of you, as a way of encouraging them as they go into the promised land. If it turns out that the proper interpretation is that he came from the 10,000s of his saints. I'm okay with that because Jude certainly says that. If it turns out that it has to do with them being at Meribah and being out of water and God showing himself mightily, I'm okay with that because we certainly have the Exodus and Leviticus accounts to support that. I'm just letting you know that unfortunately the Hebrew language is such that these interpretations are not always crystal clear, and depending on what interpreter you're reading, you might see a slightly different rendering of that verse, and that's why. Indeed, says verse 3, indeed he loves the people. All the holy ones are in thy hand, and they followed in thy steps. Everyone receives of thy words. By the way, I actually saw an Arminian universalist who wanted to argue that everybody had the same opportunities, and then you choose not to believe, actually quoted that verse. Everyone receives thy word. See, that verse right there says that everyone receives the word of God. First off, the word everyone is added by the translator. It's not in the original text. And contextually, who are the people who received his word according to Moses?
Israel.
Yeah, he's not saying anything about the Australians receiving his word right here. No Chinese, nobody, you know, none of the Incas. Nobody's receiving it at this moment, except the particular people God wanted to have receive his word. So that is not a very good universalist verse. The Arminians are going to have to find something else to work with. Verse 4, Moses charged us with a law, a possession for the assembly of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people were gathered, the tribes of Israel together. And then he begins these blessings. May Reuben live and not die, nor his men be few. I'm done with you now, Reuben. Not a lot of blessing there. Reuben's a whole lot of people. But you got to remember that Reuben was passed over. Remember what we read last week? Reuben was the eldest. He was supposed to get the birthright. In human terms, in fleshly terms, he was passed over because he slept with his father's wife. He went to his father's bed and slept with his father's concubine, is probably the way it went down. And as a consequence, that became the rationale, the reasoning for skipping over him. But in reality, as you're going to see when we get to Paul's arguments in Romans, it's just God picking and choosing and making sure that the seed follows the particular order that God designates within the tribes. God is always picking and choosing and electing. So may Reuben live and not die, nor his men be few, and that's pretty much it for Reuben. Verse 7, and this regarding Judah, so he said, hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. With his hand he contended for them, and mayest thou be a help against his adversaries. That's it. No mention of the fact that Messiah is going to come through Judah. Judah, when the tribes would line up to go into battle, I don't know if you remember this, we read it a long time ago, but when the tribes would go into battle, Judah was the tribe that went first. They were the lead tribe, and so that's why in the blessing Moses would pray two things in particular for Judah. One, that they would come back to their people, so that when they went into war, leading into the war, they would also come back, that God would protect them as they went out leading the way, and that with his hands he contended for them. He contended for his people. Judah went out to war and contended for the people of Israel, and so the blessing was, when that happens, bring them back. This is especially poignant because they are about to enter the promised land, where they're going to come up against the enemies, and Judah's going to lead the way. And so the blessing, the prayer, the hope is that God would also bring them back to their families, to their people, preserve them in the war. Then he turns his attention to Levi and has a great many things to say about Levi. And of Levi he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim belong to thy godly man, whom thou didst prove at Massah and whom thou didst contend at the waters of Meribah. Now there's the reference again to Meribah, which leads us to believe that the earlier reference probably was to Meribah. First off, the Thummim and the Urim. Anybody remember what the Urim and the Thummim were?
On the chest.
Yeah, they wore them on the chest, in the chest plate.
Yeah. They would look at it and see what God's answer was to, is somebody guilty?
Exactly. And there's a little debate about how they were used. Nobody really knows how they were used. Some rabbis say that they were used like kind of like throwing dice, you know, kind of like a yes-no answer, or like an even odd that you would say to God, should we go, yes or no? And they'd throw the Urim and the Thummim out, and if it came up, you know, even, odd, odd, that would mean yes. If it came up even, odd, that would mean no, these kind of things. Nobody really understands exactly what the Urim and the Thummim were. It's just really fun to say. Urim and Thummim, those are just fun words. But they were the method through which the high priest could commune with God and find out God's decision about things. By the way, things like Urims and Thummims, on which basis millions of people moved, made decisions, went to war, you can only trust a Urim and a Thummim if you believe in an absolutely sovereign God. Because if God is not sovereign, then you're throwing these things out there and it's just chance. It's just raw chance. And you may win, you may not. And you do not want to be sending armies into war on the flip of a coin. That's no way to lead. But God specifically gave the high priest the Urim and the Thummim because God was absolutely sovereign over everything, which is why we'll later read Solomon, who writes that the lot is cast into the lap, and the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. That's the good King James rendering of it. I like that rendering of it only because I really enjoy the phrase, the whole disposing thereof, of something as little as throwing lots into the lap. So playing what would be considered a game of chance, Solomon says it's still all up to God. Even the little things are up to God. Which, by the way, is the only rationale you can give for the fact that the 11 remaining apostles, after Judas' death, got together and said, let's draw straws. Find out who's supposed to replace Judas. I mean, I would have required, at very least, a written test. I would have something. But among the people who were qualified, there were certain prerequisites. They had to have been with the Lord from the beginning, walked with him the whole time, heard his teaching, seen him resurrected, and then that narrowed down the group to a few people. Then it finally narrowed it down to two, and then they prayed, God, show us who your choice is, and the lot fell to Matthias. Now, how do you risk something that big? I mean, okay, you are now an apostle replacing Judas. And when Jesus said that there were going to be 12 thrones in the kingdom where his 12 apostles were going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel, if Paul continues to be the apostle to the Gentiles, then through the draw of a straw, Matthias got an eternal throne judging a tribe of Israel. You see the importance of that moment? And they risked it on casting lots. How can people get away with doing that? Well, only if they believe in an absolutely sovereign God. And the Thummim and the Urim certainly scream loud for a absolutely sovereign God. That was really bad English. It would be for an absolutely sovereign God. Verse 8, who said of his father and his mother, this is the holy man, the man that God approved of, he said of his father and his mother, I did not consider them. And he did not acknowledge his brothers, nor did he regard his own sons, for they observed thy word, and they kept thy covenant. He's talking about the holy men, the people, the high priest that God designated, starting right off with Aaron. And he said, and once they were dedicated to the work of God and the work of the priesthood, they didn't listen to their fathers or mothers or brothers or children. They did what God wanted them to do, and they kept the covenant. They shall teach thine ordinances to Jacob, and thy law to Israel. They shall put incense before thee, and whole burnt offerings on thine altar. O Lord, bless his substance, and accept the work of his hands. Shatter the loins of those who rise up against him, and those who hate him, so that they may not rise again. Well, that's a great blessing for the tribe of Levi. That's protect them and keep them doing the work of your service. because it's important that they be there to intercede between you and your people. And of Benjamin, he said, may the beloved of the Lord dwell in security by him, who shields him all the day, and he dwells between his shoulders. That's just a short little blessing. It's a nice blessing. I would certainly like to know that God has decided I'm going to dwell securely and that God's going to shield me all my days and I'm going to dwell between God's shoulders. That's great imagery.
I'll take that one.
Yeah, you take that one. Sure. And then he turns his attention to Joseph, and he's going to talk about Joseph all the way down to verse 18. Of Joseph, he said, blessed of the Lord be his land. Isn't that interesting? Considering that the inheritance, the land inheritance, belongs to Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, the children of Joseph. With the choice things of heaven, with the dew and from the deep lying beneath, and with the choice yield of the sun, and with the choice produce of the month, and with the best things of the ancient mountains, and with the choice things of the everlasting hills, and with the choice things of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Wow! In other words, give Ephraim the best of everything. Why? See, we know why now. If you were just reading this and didn't understand the division of the Abrahamic covenant, you'd say, wait a minute, Moses, why is it that suddenly you get to Joseph's sons and you just start pouring out, give him the best of everything? Isn't Messiah coming through Judah? And isn't it important that the Levites get taken care of? Why Joseph? Why Manasseh? Why Ephraim? Why do they get the best of absolutely everything? It's because they have the birthright blessing. And as long as God keeps blessing Ephraim, he's keeping the covenant he made to Abraham. So of course Moses would say this. And he says, let it come down on the head of Joseph and to the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. As the firstborn of his ox, majesty is his. And his horns are the horns of the wild ox. Look at this next verse. With those horns, with them, he shall push the peoples all at once to the ends of the earth. Isn't that interesting? Because that's exactly what happened to Ephraim. They are scattered all over the planet. After the Assyrian captivity, they never returned. And there's all sorts of archaeological evidence that can be demonstrated for where they went. I mean, they were several million people. They didn't just disappear. Just over time, they lost their names, their ancient names, and they picked up new names. And they were known by different ancient names that the Behistun rock demonstrated. And they are now literally spread out all over the earth, which is why the angel of the Lord gathers the elect from the four corners of the earth. Every place under heaven, they have to be gathered to be brought back to Israel because they've been scattered all over. But back here in these blessings, it says that Ephraim will push them like an ox with his horns, will all at once push them to the ends of the earth. And those are the 10,000s of Ephraim. And those are the thousands of Manasseh. So Ephraim gets prominence. Ephraim gets the myriad, the 10,000s, the very large number, and then the thousands of Manasseh. So the big blessing so far obviously went to Ephraim and Manasseh, to the sons of Joseph, because they're the ones that have the Abrahamic promise where the land is concerned and where the birthright is concerned. And of Zebulun he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going forth, and Issachar in your tents. They shall call peoples to the mountains. There they shall offer righteous sacrifices, for they shall draw out the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sand. That's kind of cryptic. But their land ended up to be along the side of the sea. They became fishermen. They became people who made boats. And of Gad, he said, blessed is the one who enlarges Gad. He lies down as a lion and tears the arm, also the crown of the head. Then he provided the first part for himself, for there the ruler's portion was reserved. And he came with the leaders of the people. He executed the justice of the Lord and his ordinances with Israel. Then he turns to Dan. And of Dan he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. He leaps forth from Bashan. Now that's really interesting language. That's all he says about him, those two things. Really interesting about Dan, though, because when Jacob, Israel, handed out prophecies, blessings toward his sons, he called Dan a serpent in the way who would trip up the rider on the horse. I mean, Dan never gets described particularly well. But then over the course of the history of Israel, we discover that after the northern tribes were separated from the southern tribes, that it's really Dan, more so than any other tribe, that brings foreign worship, foreign gods, into Israel. And so, in fact, Dan ends up being exactly like the lions of Bashan. Now, what that's talking about is, in that area of Bashan, there were a lot of caves, and there were a lot of lions and leopards and stuff that would stay in there, and when the sheep were out, the lions would come crouching down in the bushes or hiding in the caves, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, it's lions and sheep are gone and people are getting hurt. You might remember when David, King David, when he was a young boy, how he was out tending the sheep and fought a lion with his bare hands. Well, this was a problem in that area of the world, and so Dan is described not as the sheep. He's described as the problem, the lion that comes barrel housing out of the caves causing trouble. And then it's interesting, slash ironic, slash providential, when you get to the book of Revelation, and the 144,000 are described, 12,000 from each of the tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim are both mentioned, and Dan's left out. That's just kind of interesting. So Dan doesn't get much good said about him. And of Naphtali, or Naphtali, he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of blessing of the Lord, take possession of the sea and the south. And sure enough, that's where Naphtali was. And then of Asher, Asher gets the next nice big blessing, the last of them. Not as big as Levi and not as big, obviously, as Joseph. But the name Asher actually means blessed among the sons. And so he gets a blessing among the sons. And in fact, Moses says, more blessed than sons is Asher. May he be favored by his brothers, and may he dip his foot in oil. The reason that's interesting is that the land of Israel was called a land of milk and honey and free-flowing oil, olive oil. And so the idea or the image of him dipping his foot in oil means that he's just flowing with the goodness of God and the olive oil that was used for cooking and for lighting lamps and for preservation. And so this oil was an important part of the whole society, and yet he would be foot deep in it, so he'd have plenty. Your locks shall be iron and bronze, and according to your days, so shall your leisurely walk be. I'd like that one. If you want to give me leisurely walk, even from here out, you know, from this point forward, I would take that. Yes, James?
In my version, it says his sandals shall be bronze and iron. Can you explain that?
Yeah, in that case, it would be the latch of the sandal. Again, these old Hebrew words, according to the interpreter, they try to figure out exactly what it meant.
I hope that's the case, because iron bronze is heavy to walk with.
Yes, they will always have a strong footing, or that they'll be secure, which is what locks would indicate. And only if you're secure, with a secure footing, can you say that according to your days will be your leisurely walk. You can't walk leisurely unless you feel secure and safe. And that is it. So then starting in verse 26, he then speaks of Israel collectively and says, there is none like the God of Jeshurun, or the God of Israel, who rides the heavens to your help, and through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God, I want to spend a moment on this verse, the eternal God is a dwelling place. What do your other translations have there? is a refuge. Exactly. He's a place that you can run to, that you can hide in, and underneath our everlasting arms. That particular Hebrew word translated underneath is a picture word, and underneath doesn't quite do it. It's the concept of bottomless, eternal falling. If you could ever just fall underneath, when you got to the bottom of forever, when you got to the bottom of eternal falling, when you got to the bottom of the bottomless nothingness, there are everlasting arms still there. Exactly, like the eagle's wings catching you when you fall. It's the same imagery. In other words, if you really get a hold of that picture, it's saying you can't fall far enough to be out of the hands of God, which is very reassuring to know that the God we're dealing with is the kind of God who is in charge of and still present at the farthest reaches of the universe, the known universe and the spiritual universe. You know, we are talking about a God here who has made a pit, an abyss, sometimes translated bottomless pit, into which he's going to put Satan and his demons to hold them forever. So we're talking about a God who can conceptualize and do things that we can't conceive of. We can't really conceive of forever, and we can't conceive of endless, and we can't conceive of bottomless. But God can and does. And very much like David saying, if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. You know, where am I going to go that there isn't God? It's the same idea in this verse, that underneath it all, as far underneath as you can get, not only are there arms, but they're everlasting arms that are always there to catch you when you hit the bottom. Isn't that great language?
Actually, yeah.
Yeah, yeah, I guess there. Yeah, that's the, yeah. Our Western Aristotelian minds struggle with these kind of ideas, whereas Middle Eastern folk are much more comfortable with paradox than we are. But yes, if his arms were at the bottom, then it's not bottomless, is it? Yeah, but I like the notion that you can never fall far enough that you're outside of his control or outside of where he could catch you. Even in this lifetime, we certainly go through experiences where we feel like we've just fallen so far. And we've yet to hit bottomless, and the everlasting arms are there. And of course, that's where the hymn comes from. Leaning, leaning. Don't I have a lovely singing voice tonight? Safe and secure from all alarms, leaning on the everlasting arms. And he drove out the enemy from before you, and he said, destroy. So Israel dwells in security, the fountain of Jacob secluded in the land of grain and new wine. His heavens also drop down dew. Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? Does that sound like election at all?
Exactly.
That's exactly what it is. I mean, he says, blessed are you, Israel. In what way? Well, there's no other people like you. In what way? You've been saved by the Lord. That implies that there are a whole lot of other people that weren't saved by the Lord. And Israel was. And why Israel? Because God chose Israel. Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? Who is the shield of your help? And the sword of your majesty. So your enemies shall cringe before you, and you shall tread upon their high places. Now go get your land. I mean, boy, if there was ever a way to pump these people up, they've each had their individual blessing and their national blessing, their reminder of all the times that God has been there and shown himself to be mighty on their behalf. Now go, because the Lord is your shield and he's your sword of your majesty, and you're going to end up on the high places of this land. So go get it, is the implication. Chapter 34, now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea. and the Negev, and the plain in the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." Notice that this reference, this is the land that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, takes you back to Genesis, the early, early parts of Genesis. You only get 12 chapters into Genesis, and you start hearing about God and Abraham and land promises. And now at the end of the fifth book of Moses, here it comes back to the same idea. So what is the theme of the Pentateuch? It's God's faithfulness to the promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why, I don't know if you'll recall this, but let's see if I can rattle your brains a little bit and see how good your memories are. But way back when I was introducing the book of Genesis, back on September 27th, 2006, and no, I did not go back and listen to it. I'm pulling this out of my own memory. But back then I said, you know, the early part of the book of Genesis, the first several chapters, move really fast. I mean, you get into God created everything. It just moves on. It's like, no, detail. I want detail. Tell me more. He made everything. Okay, first day he made this. Second day he made that. And then he made men. And then you get into Eden, and then there's the fall in Eden. And you're only three chapters in. It's like, no, I need more info here. And then you race into Cain and Abel, and then he just recites the first seven generations for you. So that he can get to Enoch, the seventh from Adam, who was not because God took him.
He didn't even explain.
He just says these things. Doesn't even tell us where Cain's wife came from. No. So just flying through this information. And then, of course, he just makes a beeline for the flood, slows down a little bit to tell us about the flood, but then flood, 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 flood. And all of a sudden you get to Abraham and the book slows down. And all of a sudden, there's a lot of ink dedicated to Abraham, because that is the theme of the first five books of the Bible. God selecting a people who would be the witnesses to the whole earth, God being faithful to those people, and God being faithful to the promise that he made to Abraham. And this, again, is why it's so important to understand that conceptually and understand that that is a vital part of the Hebrew mindset, because when Paul writes to the Galatians and says that the introduction of and then the doing away with of the law of Moses didn't change the Abrahamic covenant. And he says, even if it's a covenant between two men, once that covenant is made, you can't change it. And then he says that the law of Moses did not annul the Abrahamic covenant, because the Abrahamic covenant looms so large in the Hebrew mind. The point is, New Testament writers were still saying that the new covenant, Christ coming, was all because God remembered promises he had made to Israel and Abraham. And so even though we are living in the new covenant and we as Gentiles have been brought into promises that were not ours by nature, we are, after all, the wild olive branches that have been grafted into what? What have we been grafted into? We've been grafted into a root that is not our root. That's all that Romans 11 stuff. Well, you can only understand that stuff if you see it through that Hebrew mindset. The Abrahamic covenant is a vital, ongoing part of God's dealings with his chosen people. And Paul says after the cross that the Abrahamic covenant is still alive and well, not abrogated in any way. It was not annulled in any way. And his demonstration, his proof of that is that families of all the earth are being blessed through Abraham. And therefore, everyone who comes to Christ is therefore a seed, spiritual seed, of Abraham. The descendants of Abraham, because of the promise made to Abraham that by his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed.
But of all the faithful.
Exactly. The father of all the faithful. Exactly. But equally then, and now we understand more about the Abrahamic covenant, hopefully, after what we learned last week. Equally, if the Abrahamic covenant is not annulled, And if the Abrahamic covenant is being demonstrated in the new covenant and the promise of faith and salvation by faith, the way Abraham was saved, he believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. If that is now coming to the Gentiles, then the new covenant is alive and well, and so is the Abrahamic covenant. There's nothing in the New Testament that abrogates the land promise. The reason we don't see the land promise come to fruition yet is because it belongs to Ephraim. And until Ephraim is regathered, you can't see the land promise come to its fruition. So, for all the folks who want to spiritualize the land promise and say any number of things like it's fulfilled when the church goes to heaven or when a Gentile dies and goes to heaven, that's the fulfillment of the land promise, they have to demonstrate that scripturally. They have to show, to satisfy me or to satisfy anybody, the demand ought to be, that they show us at least one New Testament writer who says that. Does that seem too obvious? That they ought to show at least one New Testament writer who somewhere implies that that's the fulfillment. They don't. Why don't they? Because the New Testament writers are predominantly Jewish. They're predominantly Hebrew. They understand what the land promise is. And once Paul says the Abrahamic covenant's still good, he means the whole of the Abrahamic covenant. And that is exactly the basis on which he's going to say what he says in Romans 11. And that's what I'm setting out to prove to you. Paul is saying the exact same thing that the Old Testament writer said, because he uses the Old Testament as the basis for his whole argument. And the more familiar we are with Israel's history and promises, the more clearly we can understand what Paul had to say. It's when people divorce what Paul had to say from the texts he used to say it that then they can make up all these wild interpretations that, importantly, I'm going to say it again and again and again and again and again, if somebody comes up with an interpretation that nobody in the New Testament says, that's a clue. There's nobody in the New Testament, not a single New Testament writer, that says the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in saints going to heaven. That's a completely sub-biblical, extra-biblical interpretation, and yet it is perhaps the most common interpretation among Reformed folk. And all I'm asking for, again and again and again, is that people pay attention to what the text does say and doesn't say.
I think another fulfillment of that is there are scriptures that say Jesus will reign from Jerusalem. He will reign the whole earth from Jerusalem. So it's got to be there for that.
Seems kind of obvious, doesn't it? Yeah. And if there are going to be 12 thrones to rule over 12 tribes
right.
in Israel,
it's going to be in Israel,
then there have to be 12 tribes in Israel. And by the way, when Jesus made that promise to the apostles that they would have 12 thrones ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel, Ephraim was already scattered. Jesus was saying the same thing all the prophets have said, that there's going to be a regathering of the 12 tribes. So, you know, if that's what Jesus is saying, and if that's what Paul is saying, and if that's what all the prophets have said, I think we need to say that, because that's the safest ground to stand on. Mm-hmm. And we need to be really careful about not saying things that the Bible simply doesn't say. All right, let's finish up here then, because we do have one quick other thing to look at. Verse 5, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he, God, buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day. Now, you may be familiar with, but let's go ahead and look it up. Somebody go over to the book of Jude and turn to Jude 9. There are no chapters in Jude, there's only verses. Jude makes a very interesting comment that really isn't found anywhere else in the Bible. We don't really know where Jude got this particular bit of information, but in the context of saying that we need to be careful about how we judge others, he's going to bring up that the archangel, Michael, is it?
Michael.
Didn't even bring a railing accusation against Satan, but left that up to God. After all, this is the God who says, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. So the point Jude is making is that even though there are lots of evil people and false prophets and such that had infiltrated Israel and are now infiltrating the church, He said, in the end, it's up to God. You be careful that you don't go beyond your own bounds and start thinking that you've got the right to be cursing these people. But the context in which he talks about this conversation between Michael and Satan has to do with the body of Moses. And we don't know a lot more about it except that comment. Do you have it there, Tom?
Yeah. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you."
Yeah, and so that cryptic little moment tells us that there was something else going on here in Moab. That when Moses died, there was a dispute between Satan and Michael the archangel over the body of Moses, which might be why it says here that God had to bury him, because there was some kind of dispute. Now, we can speculate all we want about why the devil would be interested in the body of Moses. Who knows? I mean, certainly if he could have occupied that body and brought it back to the people of Israel, the people of Israel would do anything Moses said. And so, you know, if he could get Moses to come back and just blaspheme God once, score. And so who knows? But I mean, it was this account in Deuteronomy is so brief that he died there and God buried him in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, and no man knows his burial place to this day. And Jude adds the information that there was an actual battle over this body. A great spiritual cataclysm happened at this place. And of course, what we do know is later during Jesus' ministry, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah show up on either side of Jesus. Now, we know that Elijah was just taken off the planet. And we know that Moses was, quote unquote, buried by God, but then nobody could find out where. And you know they looked, because they know the mountain he went up on, and yet nobody was ever able to find the body or find even the place where he was buried. So his body clearly disappeared somehow, some way, and yet he shows up intact next to Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's kind of intriguing. And then we find out through Jude that there was also a battle for the body. That's interesting. So the death of Moses was a lot more complex than just Moses keeling over and giving up the ghost. There's a lot of intrigue involved in the death of Moses.
You didn't explain that too thoroughly.
No, but we don't know much about it. The Bible has this way of just saying things and dropping them and moving on. Like Enoch walked and talked with God and was not because God took him. I want more info. Tell me more. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. He was 120 and died healthy. Whoa, wouldn't you love that? His life, by the way, if you look over the life of Moses then, his life was broken up, 120 years old, and there were three 40-year segments that we read about in the first five books of the Bible. There were his 40 years in Egypt. And then at age 40, he was driven out into the wilderness, and he spent 40 years living out there with Jethro and Zipporah and taking care of the sheep. And then he ran into a burning bush and spent the last 40 years delivering the children of Israel and taking them through the wilderness. Got them right to the edge of the promised land and died there. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plain of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. And 4.5 years later, we finished the Pentateuch. So there. For those of you who said, I would never do it. So there we are. Next week, we'll start in Romans. not in Romans, in Romans 8. And we're going to just concentrate on Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11 for the next several weeks, however long that takes, and see if we can't get a slightly more biblical view of those chapters than is typically bandied about out there in internet land, where all kinds of theories run wild about that section of Romans. All right? Any questions? It's good stuff, isn't it?
Yes.
And then when we're done with Romans, then we'll pick up at Joshua.
Yeah.
And then Joshua judges Ruth, which is just a funny sentence.
Yes, it is.
Yes. And so we'll look forward to that. And then, of course, we get into that portion of Joshua where it says that God gave Israel everything he had ever promised them, and that's what everybody always points to and says, see, God did keep his promise to Israel, and they got everything he promised Abraham, and that's the end of it. Except that the writer of Hebrews says that wasn't the end of it. So the New Testament continues to comment on what we're reading from the Old Testament, and we will continue to understand the two of them and the way they interact as we go into the book of Joshua. It just keeps getting more and more interesting as we go. All right?
Yes.
All right, good. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Take us all safely home on this very cold night and get us into our beds and give us a good night's sleep tonight so we can do good work tomorrow. Bless the saints of GCA, not just here in the building or here in this town, but scattered around the country and indeed around the world. Bless the folks who hear these messages, and I pray that they come away not saying, gee, that was a good message, or that's a good preaching. I want that they come away and say, we have a mighty and a wonderful God. And we pray that these messages serve to edify the saints and to lift up Christ and to glorify God, and that in the end all the honor and all the glory is yours alone. And we pray all this in Christ Jesus' matchless name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.